And would you please stand with me as we read God's Word together. 1 Peter chapter 2, and our text for this morning is verses 1 to 3. The title of this sermon is Growing in Salvation. Since we are born again, and not of imperishable seed, but of the living and enduring Word of God, which endures forever, that have been preached to us, now let us see what God has to say and how we may grow in respect to salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I remember the first time I saw a handicapped boy was I was too young to know what was going on, but old enough to know that there's something wrong with the boy. It seemed like it would take me seconds to run 50 yards and back, but it took that boy all day to drag his body to that distance. I knew that that was not a normally healthy boy. I believe I was about 4 or 5 at the time. And I kept looking. And he couldn't move his arms and his legs very well. And now when I see little children like that, just my heart just gets really deepened with compassion as well as sorrow to think that we are living in a sin-cursed earth, and praying that young child would come to know Christ, that they would receive a glorified body one day. But we see young children, perhaps the most helpless of victims in our sin-cursed earth, and in conditions that's less than optimal. And we see footages from Africa and other parts of the third world where poor, starving, malnutrition children, you know, your heart becomes saddened and you want to do something about that, and we get involved and through giving and prayer. And yet you know that most of their situation will not be relieved anytime soon. And you may be able to help and impact one child, one person at a time, but for so many people, humanity are suffering. And then you find out that in many, many nations of Africa, where so many of these young people are suffering, you find out that they have some of the most fertile farmland in the world. And you find out that they have plenty of sea for farming, they have fertile soil, and yet they're living in extreme poverty. Of course, we've seen the northern Saharan desert wilderness and people who come from there, Ethiopia and Sudan and so forth. We've seen the conditions there. But we're talking about in places like Uganda, peoples like the People's Republic of Congo, Liberia. We're talking about some of the richest farmland in Africa, in the world. And yet there's still starving children. It's run by two-bit dictators. And the ravage of sin is not just in the physical land. It's with the people. It's a horrible situation there. And then you come to America, and sometimes we have to wonder whether the spiritual condition here in America is not even worse than that. And the pathetic condition, with all the wealth of our resources, with Bible versions coming out of our ears, with commentaries and lexicons and all the radio and TV and MP3 sermon resources, and yet you see spiritual starvation. And you know that there's something going on here. As God pronounced His judgment upon Israel through the prophet Amos, He said, "The time is coming when I will send a flood, a famine, not of food and water, but of the hearing of the Word of God." And you know, with preponderance of information, and yet there's spiritual emaciation and starvation, impoverishment. And you begin to wonder, what's going on? In a land with such plenty, why is there such wimpy Christians and churches? I think that's a greater tragedy. we find people seemingly chasing after every experience rather than longing for the Word of God. They seem to follow every kind of religious personality and fad rather than longing for the pure milk of the Word. They seem to be filled with so many odd and sundry beliefs and causes and even passions rather than to be satiated with the pure milk of the Word. Listen to what some passages in the scriptures from biblical authors have said, and let their spiritual appetites and their passion for the Word of God bring some indictment into our souls for our lack of such appetites. Job 23 verse 12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Psalmist in Psalm 19 verse 9 and 10, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Here's another one. Psalm 40 verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your Torah is within my heart. Here's what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight to my heart, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And of course, the coup de grace, the great praise to the Word of God, is in Psalm 119. Let me read some passages for our meditation this morning. Psalm 119, verses 97 to 104. Oh, how I love your law. How I love your Torah. Books like Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It is my meditation all the day. Oh, it's not YouTube. It's not texting. It's not email. It's not surfing the web all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. That's not bragamony. That's not a boast in anything. That's stating the fact that the Word of God is a better teacher than all of human teachers. Verse 100, I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. A lot of people say you can't beat experience. Yes, you can. The Word of God beats any human experience. Verse 101, I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. With all the bookshelves filled with self-help books and psychology and gurus and all the therapy aids, men do not seem to have power over their appetites and their sin. And yet the Word of God says, your word can do that. It can prick the soul. It can be the alarm, the megaphone of the soul, keeping the appetites in check. It's powerful to restrain. Verse 102, I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. Who is a better teacher than God? Verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You see, proper attitude and right disposition toward the Word of God is the key to spiritual growth. And that's what's missing in our culture, in the church. That's what's missing. Listen to what Jesus said after he taught the disciples the parables. It's interesting to note that neither the disciples who followed Jesus nor the masses understood. But the disciples had access to the Master, and they came privately asking, Lord, what did that mean? This is what Jesus said in Luke 8:18. So take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. There's a reminder that you can't just listen haphazardly. You can't just come and expect that accumulation of biblical information, spiritual data, will make you spiritual or godly or mature. Jesus said, take care how you listen. It has to be purposeful. It has to be pure. It has to be eager. There must be a gravitating and holding on to, a latching on. Because why? Because if you don't, even what you think you have will be taken away. That's why some people seem to stay in the church 20, 30 years, and yet their lives don't change. Their character doesn't transform. It doesn't get refined. They don't grow in love for the Lord and in utilizing their gifts for others in service. There seems not to be vibrant, lasting fruit, but temporal, momentary, emotional trips. There's not really the steadiness of spiritual maturity, but up and down of the radar screen of human emotion. Peter uses vivid imagery here to teach his audience, and the Word of God teaches us today still, an important lesson on salvation and Christian growth, and that is, proper attitude and right disposition to the Word of God is key to spiritual growth. Lord warned his disciples and reminded them. The Word of God reminds us today, and we must understand what it takes for us to grow in a holistic way into the image of Christ for effective service. And so, negatively, Apostle Peter says you need to lay aside wickedness. Positively, he gives an instruction. He says you need to long for the Word. And the rationale here is you understand who God is. He's your Heavenly Father. He is good. He's kind. Therefore, you need to do this. So the first phrase that Apostle Peter opens up in this chapter is therefore, which connects with verse 22 and 23. Look at it again. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living, enduring Word of God. You see that? In order for you to fervently love your brethren and one another, in order for there to be an expression of your genuine faith, in the most mature expression, which is agape, your capacity to love one another sincerely from the heart is the expression of growing maturity. To the least extent you are able to love somebody in Christ shows how immature you really are. Because by nature, by our sinful Adamic nature, we love ourselves, not others. But when God has given us a new nature, we have now the capacity to love God and love others. How much we love others will be one of the best indicators of how we are growing in Christ. And so the Word of God reminds us, since we have been born anew by the Spirit of God, who inseminated the Word of God to bring us new life, we need to grow through the Word. The Word of God is not only saving, but is also sanctifying. And so we're reminded in verse 1, first of all, we need to put aside some stuff. And incidentally, even though it's in the Greek participle format, it is still nonetheless has that imperative, a command force. And so the Word of God assumes that it's up to us to put aside. God's not going to do this for us. He commands us to do it. And so God revealed to the prophet Isaiah, his word will go forth and do its work, and it will not return to him void. So the word is powerful. It gave us new life. And now the word can energize us to grow. But in order for the word to grow, we need to pull out all the weeds in the garden, if you will. In order for there to be full and healthy and holistic maturing growth, there needs to be no encumbrances and sin that so easily entangles, if you will. A la the writer of Hebrews chapter 12. We need to put aside. The word that Peter uses here is a familiar word. Paul uses that several times. He used the imagery of taking off clothing. You know, when you go through the day and you do some work, perhaps some dirty work. You work on your car and get all the grime and the oil on your clothes, and you take it off and you look. It's just beyond salvaging. If you put that thing in the washer, all that grime and dirt will transfer to other cleaner, nice clothing. So you knowing this, you put on some bad clothing, you get to work, you get it dirty, you take it off and you throw it away. That's the kind of idea that Peter has in mind here. You got to take this off and throw it off. He begins to list a mini list, if you will, a short list of sins. It's not exhaustive. It's just simply representative. It's symbolic of all the sins that we struggle with. But if you notice carefully, he lists deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And he uses the term all three times in this one little verse. Points to the fact that there's not an exception. All of these manifestations of sins must be discarded. And he uses a general term, all malice. That's kakos here in the plural form, kakia. It all malice, all evil must be thrown off. If you look at it very carefully, all the sins have to do with our sinfulness that it represents toward other people. So this is not sin against God directly. It's not sin against us directly, but it is really sin against our fellow man. All sin is ultimately directed toward God. And if we sin against our fellow man, we malign the very image in our fellow man. And so the Apostle Peter says, in order for you to fervently love one another from the heart, you need to set aside the patterns of your old ways of thinking and talking and doing. That's the idea. In the early Christian baptismal ceremonies, old clothing was taken off and discarded, and a new robe was given. That was the robe that that person wore, and that was the robe that he got to keep. So today, I mean, it would be equivalent to us, maybe to a new Christian, we give him a Bible and say, here you go. Back in the olden days, they gave him a new robe, signifying new life in Christ. And so Paul used similar analogy to put off falsehood and speak the truth, put on truthfulness, so on and so forth. James says in James 1:21, therefore putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness, and then in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Put off, put on, uses that imagery quite a bit throughout the Bible. So it is a contradiction for us to want to hold on to our sinful ways after God saved us. I mean, God's Spirit and God's Word will confront our sin and expose them. We have to confess and we have to forsake in order for us to grow properly. It's a contradiction for us to say, well, you can clean up these aspects of my life, Lord, but I'm not ready to give up this. It's a contradiction. Just as it is a contradiction for a professing young lady to say, Lord, I really want to follow your will regarding my future, but I really, really love this guy. I know he's an unbeliever, but I really, really want to marry him. He likes me, I like him. It's a contradiction. It is a direct assault on God's goodness. It's a contradiction, the one to hold on. And so here, Peter reminds us, you have to take off the patterns of your old self. Just as we don't jump into the bathtub or shower with our clothing on, we take them off and we go in, and when we come out, we don't put back our old clothing back on. We want a fresh new set of clothes. In the same way, the Word of God reminds us to discard completely. Now what happens when we don't discard our sins, but insist on keeping them and still grow in Christ? What happens? Well, you're going to have dysfunctionality and retardation of certain areas of your spiritual growth. Notice Peter's all three times is comprehensive, leaves room for no exceptions. It's important to note that even when we approach God, we need to make things right with men. Matthew 5:23-24, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Your offering will suffer, your prayer life will suffer. It's not going to be consistent, healthy growth. Once you realize that you're not doing things that God wants you to do. The short list Peter has here follows like this: all deceit and hypocrisy. Now, these two words are coupled by the connection here, chi, the conjunction and. They're twins. Guile here, deceit, that which aims to trick others by using the appearance of truth. Hypocrisy is a person with a double heart and lying tongue, and Jesus uses this term to highlight the religious mask-wearing charade of the religious hypocrites of his day, the Pharisees. Hippocrates was a Greek actor who put on masks. Sad face for tragedy, happy face for comedy. One actor wearing different masks so people in the back row can see what's going on and get in with the drama. Used metaphorically means people who wore facade, masks on the outside to hide what is inside. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for their religious mask-wearing game-playing before God when he said in the litany of seven woes in Matthew 23, here's a sample, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also." There's some people who are just meticulous about their external appearance. Just want to look good on the outside, but inside, they're messed up. It is as if they can fool everybody, including God. It is a self-deception that says, you know, if people don't know who I am, maybe God doesn't. It is a temporary blindness to God's omniscience. It is an affront to who He is. And it is an insistence, rather than facing the truth, confessing, maintaining such fakery. The sad thing about it is, I think that this kind of a lifestyle and attitude takes quite a while to develop and build. Surely it is a sophisticated form of sin. Surely this cannot be learned nor mastered overnight. Surely this must be the kind of sins of sophisticated sinners, probably advanced in their age, who have had a track record of deceit. The sad thing about it is, though, is that in our culture, in the church, we find them even among the youngest members. What does that tell us? That the truth is not in us. Men love deceit and lies rather than the truth. The sad thing about this is that we don't see there's anything wrong with that kind of spirituality. That we're not confronted with it through the Word of God. No wonder. No wonder. Why? We're not confronted by the Word of God. The same pure milk, the nourishment, is also portrayed as the double-edged sword that penetrates and even judging the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why. The Word of God reminds us that we must get rid of all deceit and hypocrisy, and then envy and all slander. Deceit and hypocrisy hides and acts. People like this in the church, they act like they care about others. They act like they love, but they don't. But they want to appear as though that they care and they act. But they don't. They are deceived. They don't benefit. They don't grow. Others are not edified. They don't benefit. They don't grow. God's not honored. Everybody loses. See why this must be discarded at once. You know, in the Asian culture, we have a two-faced culture. You know, we're trained from early childhood to be kind and nice to outsiders, other people. It's a form of our respect for others. And it's built into the culture. Some cultures, so extreme, that even though you hate somebody, you smile and you shake the hand, you say, I'm really glad that you're here. And then behind their backs, they just bite their head off. You know, young kids see this, by the way. parents acting like this? And they learn later on to normalize it. So, well, I guess this is acceptable. This is okay. And when they become Christians, instead of recognizing this as sin, and that God wants us to speak the truth to each one, and to love one another sincerely and fervently from the heart, they still maintain it and assume that their cultural sins are somehow covered up, because it's culturally acceptable, expedient, and then they could still be good Bible-believing Christians. The Word of God says no. We need to put that aside. Here's another couple. Envy. Envy is the kind of emotion that expresses itself in discontentment. You're never content with what you have. You always have a list of what you don't have. And so you look over their shoulder and you see your neighbor having something better that you want, or a condition that's better than what you have, and you begin to be discontent, and you begin to be filled with covetousness, or at the same time you see your neighbor or your friend, your brother or sister doing well, and it is the lack of rejoicing with them. You're actually sorrowful at the fact that others are doing well. That's how envy manifests itself. Rather than weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those you rejoice, it's the opposite. It's rejoicing at other people's misery and weeping at other people's happiness. That's envy. And such a sinful emotion, sinful, deep, entrenched, Adamic manifestation must be rooted and cast out in order for there to be genuine, fervent love for one another, and to healthy growth in Christianity. And all slander. Slander is that malicious speaking behind someone's back with the intent of harm. Some people are so devious at this, they can carefully, strategically sow certain words or phrases that it would not be apparent to the hearer, oh, that person's gossiping or slandering. But it's so devious that ultimately it has that effect of questioning someone else's character to bring reproach against them. And this is what the Pharisees did to Jesus. They didn't directly assault him at once. They tried to go about the other way. Oh, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He's a drunkard and a glutton. They don't say it straight to your face. Jesus, we think you're a drunkard and a glutton. And they didn't do that. They start spreading slander. At just at the moment where Jesus was actually fellowshipping with sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. Just at that moment, they would say it. Carefully crafted to get the popular opinion to shed negative light on the Lord Jesus. You think they just did that to Jesus? Oh, they did it to John the Baptist too. John the Baptist came, and what do they call him? He's a demon-possessed guy. Look at him. Look at the way he's dressed. Wild man, modified Tarzan. So who does he think he is? Elijah? Look at him. Look at his mouth. He's always screaming, repent, kingdom of heaven. John, you're too serious. Get with it. God is a God of love. Don't you understand? He's the God of peace. Shalom Israel. What's up with you? We reject you. You can't be from God. You must be demon possessed. And then they come to Jesus and say, Jesus, look at you. You're playing around with all the bad dudes. You can't be too serious. You can't be a prophet of God. We reject you. And Jesus called them, you bunch of spoiled, rotten, bratty, unbelieving children, playing in the marketplace, never wanting to join one side or the other, always criticizing, always slandering. Jesus said, but wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. He pointed to their hypocrisy, their envy, their slander, their deceptiveness, and he said, your words and your actions will prove you wrong. My words and my actions shall prove me right. See, these things are all part of the fallen man. They must be laid aside. We don't want to side with the characteristics and practice and motives and thoughts of the religious hypocrites that Jesus criticized so much. We don't want to be that way as we grow in the faith. Peter does not admonish us to fight them, resist them. He just says, take them off. In other words, don't ever go back to what Jesus Christ came to die to rescue you from. There must be a severing of that kind of thinking and lifestyle. It's like the umbilical cord. You have to cut it off after the new birth. Notice what the Word of God reminds us secondly. Not only must there be a clear laying aside of wickedness, but there also must be a longing for the Word. There's a negative command to take off, but there's a positive command to latch on. Verse 2, like newborn babies. Notice it's a simile. It's a metaphorical illustration to connect what you see and know so readily, so visibly, so vividly, so action-packed. Babies suckling at the mother's breast, getting their nourishment, getting their liquids so they won't be dehydrated, getting their medicines all through a single source, the perfect food that God has designed for them. I mean, this is such a common experience in the first century as it is today. And yet there's a connection here. Like that. We need to long for the Word in the same manner. Like a newborn infant. Not just any babies, like newborn infant. This is all that they can eat. This is all that they want. And they will latch on until they're satisfied. We need to long for it. A passionate, insatiable, repetitive desire. That's the sense of the language. This is what each believer must have. Notice Peter doesn't counsel his readers to meditate on the Word or memorize the Word, read or preach the Word. Now we should do all those things, but that's not what the Word of God says here. The emphasis here is more fundamental, more foundational than that. It is to cultivate a deep desire. You see, if we don't have the desire to read God's Word, we won't. Jonathan Edwards found this out, that there is a direct relation between spiritual appetite and spiritual power. That unless the emotions are kindled, it will not impact the will. And the will, as a device of volition, will not choose that which honors God, that which is good for the soul. See, emotions, that she calls passions, are that important. And so the longing for it is passion. Longing for it is a disposition, is an inclination, more than just simple act. It is a pre-action that is proactive toward action. This foundational, fundamental command, and it is a command, long for it, is so important because we don't long for it. But if we understood what it is and what it does, I believe that we will long for it more. The NASB rendering is the pure milk of the Word. First, it's pure. The King James has sincere milk of the Word. It's a pretty good one. Because this is a alpha privative of the word that we've already seen. It's the same word as deceit, dolon. And you put a dolon there, an alpha privative. It is like ungodly. And you put the un there right in front of un. And you negate that very word. So what's happening here? The term is deceit. And so if you put not deceitful, then you have the meaning purity. It's purity in the sense that if you go to the Word of God, it will never mislead you. Why? It is the source and the fountain of all truth. If you read God's Word, if you long for it, and if you gravitate it, you get it, and you consume it, it will never mislead you. I just recently had a conversation with a couple of Mormon missionaries, two handsome Caucasian boys from Utah. You know, they're so winsome. During the whole conversation, while I was telling them that they were deceived and they had a false religion and the Book of Mormon is not true, Joseph Smith is a false prophet, they did not once get angry at me. They were trained really well. And I think it fits in with the general Western culture that just kind of maintains a blasé attitude even about topics that often many other cultures take very passionately. Well, without doing any arm slinging, we recognize that we were at an impasse. But my point was not to obviously convince them or to convert them, but to warn them. But to warn them. And as I did warn them about impending judgment if they don't repent, about the importance of them turning from their error and turning to the truth, reading the Bible instead of their false book, they left me. And they said this, okay, we hear you. See, we're not going to change your mind, but please, would you pray and ask God to reveal to you if the Book of Mormon is true? Because we believe it is. And he'll give you a burning of the bosom, right? And I said, no. No, I'm not going to pray that. It's like me praying to God, God, could you please tell me if Satan is a good angel? It's nonsense. I already know that their book is phony. It's faulty. It's deceptive. And if I keep reading it and keep praying about it, it will mislead. It is designed to deceive. Why would I do that? Why would anyone do that? And I pointed them to Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 3. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I've already passed that test. Why should I go back and retake it? No, you failed the test. You follow some dreamer who said, oh, God gave me some of these golden tablets, and he took them back up, and I translated them from Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, and it's another testament of Jesus Christ revealed to the Israelites who have migrated, you know, during the days of the period of the divided kingdoms, and they moved all the way to Central America, and they set up their civilization, and Jesus appeared 1 year after his ascension. I said, lie, lie, lie. Deception, deception, deception. Jesus rose again after 40 days of spending time. And the two angels said to men of Galilee, why are you staring up? This very Jesus whom you've seen will come back in the same manner that he has ascended. Zechariah tells us that when Jesus descends, one foot will be on one side and the other foot will be on the other side of the Mount of Olives, and the mountain will split in half. And they're telling me a year after Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he appeared to these people. Lie, lie, lie. What does that make my Savior? A liar? What does it make the Bible? False? And yet they're so certain because they have a burning of the bosom. Let me tell you, there's plenty of sophisticated, convincing people in the world that will take us away if we don't have a longing for the Word. Because there's plenty of junk food that's out there that appeals to our sensibilities and appetites if we're not careful. When we understand the Bible is the only spiritual nourishment that we need to grow up in our salvation, and we understand what it does. The NASB translators rendered this Greek term logikos as milk of the Word. Now, milk is the subject. Logikos and the word for pure are both adjectives describing the subject, milk. But the Apostle Paul uses this term this way in Romans 12:1. You know that very well. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There it is right there. Spiritual service of worship. It's translated spiritual there in Romans 12:1. The ESV says, long for the pure spiritual milk. The NIV has crave pure spiritual milk. The King James and the NASB says, desire the sincere milk of the Word. And NASB, pure milk of the Word. One translator took it to mean to say, this is wordy, because we want to go back to the very foundational root word, logikos, logos, with the logos, with the ikos. That's a very old Greek connective from the classical Greek. They lumped it together and they say, this is probably what it means. It means the wordiness of the milk. Just doesn't flow. Wordy? Milk? What is that? Peter wants to maintain this baby drinking milk illustration. At the same time, he's using a very familiar term to the Greek thinkers, logic, rational. And so what Paul would say is, look, in light of all the incredible mercies that you receive, a la Romans chapters 1 through 11, in view of all this, what should you be doing? What's your reaction? Live for God. Don't become a dead animal sacrifice, but offer your entire lives, your bodies as living sacrifices. Live for God as a spiritual service of worship, as a logical extension of your worship. So the NASB and the other translators put spiritual worship. But the term is logikos. Regardless of what it is, it highlights the fact that it's the word which is to be drunk. Word that is to be consumed. Peter does not use the term milk and pits it against solid food in a context where Paul does. Milk is for the immature, solid food, meat is for the mature. That's not how Peter uses it here. Regardless of how long you've been in the faith, Peter says we all need to have this longing, like a baby, a newborn baby, toward the Word of God. That's the kind of reaction that God wants us to have. Here's the purpose clause here, so that by it you may grow. Here it points to the purpose that God intends for every believer, healthy, spiritual, holistic growth in our salvation into the image of Christ. Grow, obviously, is a physical term. It can be applied in agriculture. It can be applied in human physiology. Here, it's used metaphorically in respect to salvation. So what does that look like? What does this look like? Well, let's take a look at the normal, healthy baby growth. If the baby continues to consume this rich diet that God has prepared through the mother, then the baby is going to grow holistically. In other words, he's not going to grow a huge head and a tiny little body with little arms and little legs like we see in cartoon characters, you know, Charlie Brown-ish and SpongeBob SquarePants. Big head, nothing much else. In other words, we're not going to go around quoting Bible and theology, big tadpole head Christians, knowing a whole lot, but very weak in other areas, lacking wisdom, discernment, love. Holistically, proportionally, normally, as God intended. Growth has to both be deeper and wider, in depth and breadth. And Jesus talked about our remaining in Him, fellowshipping with Him, learning from Him, being forever attached to the source of all nutrition and growth. That's our job, abiding. If we do that, He will cause us to grow much fruit. Quality of fruit, abundance of fruit. That's the kind of growth that we will experience when we latch on and keep consuming this rich spiritual diet that God has for us. Why? Because we know that God is good. That's like a mother nursing. And you see that picture, you know that mother cares for that child. You see a picture, a portrayal of intimacy and human dimension that is hard to find elsewhere. You know, scientifically and biologically, we learned that whatever the mother consumes, ultimately the baby is going to get. So if she decides to take some drugs while she's nursing or smoke or consume alcohol, it's going to harm the baby. She knows this. And so I remember I had a good friend in the army, and his wife used to smoke and drink. Soon as she got pregnant, she quit. I said, wow, that's some willpower. Because she instinctively cared for the child that she was carrying. And when she had that baby, she took good care of that baby. Because we know that God is kind to us. He's loving to us. Look at verse 3. Peter says, if. Well, that's a first class conditional in the Greek. And if is coupled with an indicative verb, which makes this a condition that is already fulfilled. It assumes the condition. So therefore, it's since. Since you've experienced the kindness of the Lord is the sense of this phrase. But Peter continues the vivid imagery of tasting, because he wants you to never let go of that imagery of that newborn baby suckling at the mother's breast, getting the rich nourishment, constantly wanting more of it. And he uses that term, since you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Lamentations 3:22-23. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know something about your heavenly Father. He who did not give up, withhold anything, but gave his Son for you, he will not withhold anything else that's less for you, as Paul says in Romans 8. And so we know that the Lord is good. We know that he wants us to have the best. And just like babies, they taste the nourishment. They don't stop craving it until they're fully, fully satisfied. So really the art of early parenting is to train up the baby, because the baby wants the full satiation of his appetite, and he cries for it. You just try. Moms, you nursing moms, just try. Just feed the baby just for a little bit and pull the baby off. He'll be very upset and he'll cry. And you put the baby right back. Be happy. And when the belly is full, the baby just wants to sleep. If he's done eating, what does the baby do? Sleep. But the art of parenting is keeping the baby up, so the baby will be alert, playing with the baby, and then when it's time to sleep, you put him to sleep. So it's the process of disciplining and getting the baby to fit your schedule and not you to fit the baby's schedule. Because the baby will cry and want his or her way all the time, exactly at the moment he or she wants it. And so, you know, you train the baby to have a little bit more during the day, be wide alert and have activity and give him a lot. And right before sleep, 12, and then you get 6 hours of sleep, you wake up at 6, and you're happy, the baby's happy. It's the art of training the baby to fit your schedule. It's good parenting. Now, we know that. We know that by experience, because if you give baby what he or she wants, it's going to latch on until he's happy. Well, the believers, since you have tasted the Word of God, and the Word of God was inseminated by the Spirit of God, through the gospel to give you a new life. Now we need to crave it until we are filled. Now a lot of people today still, they want chocolate syrup or cocoa powder added to their milk because they don't like the taste of milk. I didn't. I like chocolate milk way better than the regular milk. My kids, they like the taste of regular milk. They can even taste the difference between 1%, 2%, the whole milk. It's hard for me. But many religious people want the same thing. They're sick and tired of the same old manna from heaven like the Israelites, the same old milk. So they want a little cocoa powder, a little chocolate syrup. Why? Because they like the sweet and the flavorful taste of that. And later on, they just don't want the milk altogether. They just want the syrup, just want the chocolate syrup and the cocoa powder. That's why they come. And many times I think it's the pastors and churches cater to people's whims, what they want and their desires, rather than giving them the pure milk of the Word for their nutrition. Warren Wiersbe, pastor and commentator, writes this: as we grow, we discover that the Word is milk for babes, but also strong meat for the mature. It is the bread, but is also the honey. It's interesting. That's a very, I think, insightful comment, because all four items that he puts there, they satisfy everyone at every level. But they're all likened in the Bible as foodstuff. In other words, God's Word is not some theory or text that you need to examine or study as much. It is food to be consumed. And without it, the assumption is we will be emaciated, malnourished, and we will perish. The fact that God says we need to cast aside our old way of relating And that we need to develop a new hunger and appetite for God's Word. The fact that these two things are introduced as the basics of spiritual growth is an important lesson that we must not forget, no matter how old we are in the faith. You just ask many preachers and pastors who've been in the ministry for many, many years. They may be excellent exegetes. They may be scholars in their own right. They may be profound thinkers and writers. And yet, if they only prepare for themselves to enjoy, to examine, to study, instead of feasting on the Word of God for themselves to feed their soul. But if they prepare it to give it to other people, we may be falling into the trap where the Puritan writer Richard Baxter said, "You are like a tailor who prepare wonderful raiments for others, but while you are dressed in rags. You're like a chef who prepares fancy dishes for others, but you are impoverished and famished and eating on junk food." It will be the same way. I think those of us who have the Word of God, we handle the Word of God, this is especially true. Since we have tasted that the Lord is good, since He has given us only one kind of nutrition for our spiritual growth, how much must we feast on it? How much more do we need to spend time savoring every bite? Not to give it away in sermon or Bible study, but to eat it for ourselves, consume it, meditate upon it, think on it, pray through it. And how much of that passion for God's Word do we need to foster? In other words, there must be some systematic letting go of other things in order for there to be a fostering of this kind of longing. In this day of media blitz and all kinds of temptations and all kinds of trivialities, hobbies and interests that take away our energies and attention, our time, we must say no to them and say yes in order for us to grow in our spiritual appetites. When we grow in the Word, we become makers of peace, doers of righteousness, winners of souls, and we promote the body of Christ, and we promote unity in the body of Christ when we grow in this way that God intends for us to grow. When we don't grow in the Lord, because we fail to discard our sinful ways, we don't develop a healthy appetite for the Word of God, we become troublemakers, even soul destroyers. I've seen souls being destroyed by people who sow seeds of discord and gossip, malice, presumption, promote disunity in the body. It's not enough if they're disgruntled. They want to make sure that they take other people down with them. People like that. I don't know why, but God puts them there. Will you grow in your salvation? And will you be a blessing to Him and to others? Will you love with a sincere love, fervently? Or will you be stunted in your spiritual growth? The Lord has given you now the formula. God has said, "My word will not go forth and do its work and return to Him. It will not return to Him void and empty. It will accomplish what has been sent out." Just as the cycles of hydrology, of evaporation, condensation, precipitation, rainfall, and water gushing down through the river systems back into the oceans and to repeat it over again, God put that physical law in place, and He has put a spiritual power law in place that His Word will do its work. But it'll do its work in the hearts of men and women who call on the name of the Lord, who said no to the ways of their sinful past, and who says yes to God's spiritual nourishment, the Word of God. If you want that longing, take it to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord will remind you of the things that you must cut off, you must discard. If you want healthy nutrition, then first of all, get rid of all the junk food. And ask God to bring a spiritual appetite and see what happens. See what happens when you spend the time in the Word of God and you agree with the psalmist, "Your word is sweeter to my taste than honey." See time pass by hours, and you go, "I can't believe it." Instead of falling asleep daydreaming about other things, let God ask you to now ignite an appetite in your soul for the true nourishment that He has for you, since you know He is good and He wants you to grow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the admonishment, the challenge, and even a rebuke that we receive through Your Word. May Your Word do its work in our hearts. We open ourselves bare to You. We ask that You would continue to show mercy. We know that You are a good God. And now, Lord, would You do Your work in our soul, getting rid of the things that we do not need, and deeply embedding Your good spiritual nutrition, the Word of God. And we ask that You would do this, not for our sake alone, that You would do it for Your name's sake, for Your righteousness. Lead us into this path. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.